where we as Christians, we'll look at the birth of Christ, and we'll treat the birth of Christ in a proper way, in an understanding way of knowing what it is. But listen, when we look at the cradle, when we look at the manger scene of the birth and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if all we do is live in the sentimental position of that coming of the Messiah, we'll make an idol out of the manger. We'll make Christmas the pinnacle of our thinking, thus creating inside of us a warped observation of Christianity, essentially leaving us weak, looking at a weak Messiah, looking at a weak Redeemer, one who's susceptible, hunted, who is innocent and unable to defend himself. And we'll look at Christianity in that same respect. If we don't move away from the birth of Christ and its sentimentality and only treat it as a sentimental, emotional event, wrapped up with all kinds of memories of childhood and Christmas morning events or Christmas Eve events with families, if that's all we do with this pillar, then we have a structure of Christianity that's designed to collapse and crumble. In an equal way, dear church, if we treat the death of Christ in a similar way as we would be tempted to treat the birth of Christ, and only treat it in a sentimental way, only look at it as an emotional event, and I'm not suggesting we shouldn't look at either one of them as critical and significant in our understanding of Christianity at large. But if all we do is look at the cross of Christ, then we become like other religious people in the day and throughout history, and we become sinful people hanging on to a cross with a dead man on it, and putting all of our hope in a dead man hanging on a cross. If that's all we do, then do you not understand that all of Christianity is established to crumble? Because we're putting all of our emotional strains into a dead man hanging on a cross. It's not until we look at all three of them, all three pillars, the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, and the throne of Christ, or the ascending position of the kingship of Jesus Christ to possess and actually enthrone the seat of the kingdom of heaven. We don't have a balanced view of this in light of this, that this Jesus is not just a man who elevated to the position. He's not just a common man born of common seed. He is God of very gods. He is King of very King. He is Messiah of very Messiah. He is the Redeemer of all of humanity, clothed in flesh. Yes, indeed, born in a pauper's position, in a manger in Bethlehem. Lives a life of great significance. Moves him to the cross. And as you, it'd be my great desire this week that your mind would think upon the cross. That you would not miss the significance of the cross. But in the understanding of all of what's happening from the birth to the death of Christ is meaningless if we have not the resurrection. If we have not from the resurrection the actual ascending into the kingdom of heaven and Jesus enthroning and possessing the throne of the King of heaven. So there brings us to the text that I would want us to observe from Psalm 119, verses 25 and following. In these verses here, you're going to hear the heart, the heart of the gospel advancement, the duty of a church that sees that the birth of Christ is deity clothed with flesh. And a church that sees the death of Christ hung on a cross, brutally beaten by men and unspeakably the kind of suffering that he must endure on that cross for the payment, the necessary requirements of the sin of our lives, there hangs on that man, God, Jesus, on the cross. But the mission work, the advancement of this gospel, that he's not on the cross any longer, he's not in the grave any longer, he's far removed from the manger. He is an enthroned, possessing, an enthroned, possessing King of all of the universe, of all created and uncreated. There he is. And so consider this in relationship to Psalm 119, verses 25 and following. My soul cleaves to the dust. Receive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so that I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word, and remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I shall run away of your commandments, and you will enlarge my heart. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give this word understanding to our hearts and to our minds today as we consider this small segment of this significant book, the Bible. And oh Lord, may we hear of your moving toward the cross. May we hear of your great missionary call upon the church to take this good news to the ends of the earth. And may we be a responding people with a heart for missions, a heart for the kingdom of heaven, a heart for the King of glory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of this today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So listen, we as a Southern Baptist church, we set time aside around the Easter season every year to give emphasis and focus to a particular emphasis of mission work, primarily to do with the North American mission field. And so here as Southern Baptist, you may or may not have known that that's the kind of church that you walked into this morning, but it certainly is. And we are a people who believe in the work of advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into the ends of the earth. And that ends of the earth includes our own land. We are not so arrogant as to think that we are the ones who received the Great Commission call. We are actually the recipients of the Great Commission work. And in light of us being recipients of the Great Commission work, we are advancers of that work that came to us. We are not the originators of the receiving of the Great Commission. We are the benefactors. We're the ones benefiting the good reward of obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who would take the gospel into foreign places, into dark places, into difficult places. You live in a land which many times and still today is referred to as pioneer mission work among mission agencies. Mission agencies, not just Baptist mission agencies, but mission agencies of denominations across the board would still consider at some level the West or the Northwest in pioneer areas. I grew up in the home of a pioneer missionary sent by Southern Baptists to Colorado to the megaplex region of Newcastle, Colorado. You've heard of it, I'm sure. Okay, maybe you've never heard of it before. I grew up, started my growing up in Colorado as commissioned, not me as a boy commissioned, but commissioned in the home of a commissioned missionary, of Baptist, to take the gospel to a place where the gospel is either barely started or not yet started. So as a result of that, inside of the very fiber and the very beings of who I am is an individual who is not only hears and understands the Great Commission call, but has actually been part of the tasting of it and the work of it. You have, in one form or one way or another, if you've been a part of a Southern Baptist church for the last 49 years, 48 years, you have, in one way or another, been a part of my life. Either through the support of the mission work, the pastoring work of my father, who was bivocational and at times received financial supplementing salaries from the North American Mission Board. At that time, it was called the Home Mission Board. In the supplying of preachers in places like Newcastle, Colorado, Rifle, Colorado, and in the expanding of the gospel in the western parts of the state of Colorado, and then eventually in Trinidad, Colorado. And then from there, after I graduate from high school and move out of the home, the Lord moves my father and my mother to Wyoming, to again, what would be considered pioneer areas of the mission work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to take that work and to take it into places that very few people ever hear of, like Lovell, Wyoming. You've been there, haven't you? If you never have, you probably should go there sometime. It's actually a quite beautiful place. You know of Yellowstone. Everyone knows of Yellowstone. But do you know how hard the gospel work is in Yellowstone, in Jackson Hole, Wyoming? These are hard places where people's hearts are hardened to the gospel. These are places where God calls and sends His people to take the gospel into these kinds of places. After leaving the home of my father, you, whether you're part of the Southern Baptist Church, being a part of the Southern Baptist Church in the past, you actually were part of a salary supplementing days of my life while I pastored in Fairfield, Idaho, raising my own boys in their young days, being influenced and a part of the advancement work of church planting and advancing of the gospel. You, Eastside Baptist Church, have been an active part of planting churches over the last 14 years. Not only just churches that speak the English language, you've planted two Spanish-speaking churches. You've been a part of this. This is part of your DNA. You've just recently, in the last 2 years, been a part of planting a Creole-speaking church in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. That's part of the fiber. It's part of the framework of who you are. It's not something that is something we go out and decide to do and bring back into us. It's something that is a part of us from the very heart of God. That God would leave His homeland and come to a people who have rejected Him and want nothing to do with Him, and that He would suffer to bring them the gospel. This is where this text, I bring your attention to it in this. And hear this from this vantage point of a Savior, knowing that a cross is yet in front of Him. My soul cleaves to the dust. I think we should understand that this is a Savior who is brought low in His earthly, in His fleshly form. He knows that great suffering is still in front of Him. And he cleaves to the dust. His very soul is this brought down to the lowness of the world. He's at this position. You can even begin to hear Him as He's looking, watching over the city of Jerusalem. And there in the Gospels, you hear Him speak with great weeping agony over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem, you hear Him pray like this in the garden. The night that He's arrested, you hear Him saying, "Dear God, if it's possible," and He knows that it's not. But isn't it fantastic that we see Him struggle, that we see Him knowing that this is why I came. I know that when my coming, this would have to be a part of it. I cleave. My soul is this low. My soul is in the dust on this matter. So my soul cleaves to the dust. Receive me according to your word. The heart of God is this beautiful. In His earthly or fleshly clothed body, you hear Jesus submitting to the will of God, knowing that the work that is in front of Him has brought Him physically into a low place. Physically into a struggling place. And then you hear him submitting, "Receive me according to your word, not my will, not the will of what my flesh is tempting me to do right now, but to do this work. And so receive me according to your word. May what you've established, may what you have sent me here to do be accomplished. I've done this." Hear this from the word. Hear this from a redeeming Savior. I have told of my ways, and you, O God, have answered me, teaching me your statutes. Think of Jesus at that early age, 12. He's in the city of Jerusalem with his parents, and they've gone to the temple to offer sacrifices. And there he's, the scriptures tell us, Mark tells us that Jesus grew in stature and in favor with both man and God. This is a fantastic thing. It doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't God and so he's becoming more God-like. But in his flesh, he's submitting to the will of God, and he's, even at a young age of 12, when he's entering the city of Jerusalem to do holy work, there he is, and he's found later in the temple teaching and speaking of his Father's ways. And he speaks here in a manner of saying, "I have submitted myself to paying attention to all of the teachings and the statutes that you have established, O God. Make me understand the way of your precepts." Verse 27, "so that I will meditate upon your words." Again, hear these words from a redeeming Savior who's doing a redeeming work. And here he is praying to the Father. We know from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus himself prayed frequently. He sought the face of the Father and he submitted himself to do only that which the Father instructed him to do. And he would submit himself, and he would do so by this means, by meditating upon all the wonders and submitting himself to the understanding of the precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi that Jesus says he did not consider equality with God in the flesh as something he should be grasped or hold on to. So he in the earthly, fleshly being of the person Jesus Christ, he's still full deity. He loses no deity. He is no less deity. He's no less God in the flesh than he was out of the flesh. But he submits himself to the constraints of the flesh, which is quite spectacular when you consider the power that Jesus could have done and what he... When you look at what he did and the miracles and the wonders of what he did, think of this. He's doing these things from a limited capacity, from that which is clothed with flesh. And he's submitting. He's not considering equality with God in the flesh as something that he should attain to or strive for. It's something he cannot do in the flesh, nor should any man ever strive to be God in the flesh. Because man, first of all, will never elevate to the position of Godhood. But he certainly, even Jesus, knowing that he is God, cannot possess and cannot sit on the throne of the kingdom of heaven in a fleshly body like you and I. So in this position, he submits himself to the authority of God. Verse 28, "My soul weeps because of grief." Again, hear him praying, hear him weeping over the lostness of the city, over the lostness of humanity. "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word." Again, you hear him saying, not my word. "Lord, I'm weak here. God, Father, I don't think I have the ability, the strength to endure this. Nevertheless, not what I see to be the quick way out, because it will not do what you sent me here to do. I submit myself to your strength." This is fantastic. Verse 29, "Remove the false way from me." What a strange prayer to consider the Lord Jesus Christ praying. Listen, think of him in the desert. He's just come out of 40 days of fasting and praying. What is he met with but the tempter? The one who's accusing you and I of being sinners before God and unworthy of being redeemed. The devil himself tempts Jesus Christ 3 times to do what? To look for the false way. Hey, you came here to do this, and listen, as valiant as that is, as great a story as this is at the end of the day, but listen, Jesus, if you'll do it my way, we can do this an easier way. It won't do anything of what you sent me here, or why the Father sent you here, but if you'll do what I'm tempting you to do, it'll be an easier way. You won't have to suffer. People will love you. I can be your PR person, and I convince you, people will love you because you're going to listen to me. So bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms that you can see. Make this rock into bread. You see, Jesus denying his Godhood position, denying the cravings of the flesh to be applauded by men, to satisfy the craving at the moment, and then to possess. Essentially, Satan is tempting Jesus to reclaim his God-claimed authority of Godhood that he's already rejected and resisted. To possess in his fleshly being, Satan tempts him to jump from the temple, the high temple mount here, and that the angels would come and rescue you. See, this is a false way. This is an inadequate way. Jesus praying, remove the false way from me, verse 29. And graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. Nevertheless, Lord, not what I want. I'll do what I'm sent here to do. I'm going to continue to obey you and do all that you ask of me to do. And I've chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. Here they are. They're a sinful people. There is no way to redeem them. There's no way to save them. There's no way to rescue them. Unless my blood, Jesus speaking, unless my blood is shed for them. I cannot go the false way. I cannot go the easy road on this. I must go the way that your statutes, that your law has established and requires that blood be shed for their sins. And it not be a lesser blood like that of calves or goats or sheep. This is a satisfying blood. The blood of a perfect man. The requirements for the remission of sins for those who would repent of their sins. So Jesus saying, I have chosen a faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me and I cling to your testimonies. You remember earlier? What is he? He's cleaving to the dust. He's down in the... You could almost see him just flat out laying down in the ground in the dust. And you see here now he realizes that if he's doing all of this in the flesh, that's his only possible place to be. But he's going to turn to God the Father. And he's going to look to Him for strength. And so now what's he clinging to? He's not clinging to the dust of earthly things. He's clinging to your testimonies, clinging to the reputation of Yahweh. He's clinging to the reputation of Almighty God, the Triune God Himself. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. We know from the writer of Hebrews that there is a required call from us that we would take on the shame of the cross. In that 13th chapter of Hebrews, the writer, in his descriptions of the cross and the events of that which takes place outside of the city of Jerusalem, it takes place in a place because outside the city, because if it happens inside the city, it declares the whole city unclean because blood is being shed. And the blood that's being shed outside the gate is unholy blood. It's blood that is dripping with murder. It's dripping with adultery. It's blood that's dripping with the sins of humanity. And it can't happen inside the holy city. It can only take place outside the city. So that's where they crucify the criminals. That's where they ostracize those who are unclean to be outside the city. And that's where the writer of Hebrews says, you go to the cross. You go to that place outside the city gates. That place where the guilt of all of humanity lay upon the blood-stained rocks that are underneath that cross that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon. This good place. It's a place of shame. It's a place of ridicule. The writer of Hebrews says, there you must go and take this shame upon yourself, knowing that the very reason that the Lord had to die on that cross is because of the sin of our lives. And then I shall run to verse 32. I shall run the way of your commandments. You have enlarged my heart. Now we know this, in the physical world, an enlarged heart is no good news. You don't ever want to walk away from a doctor's appointment being told you have an enlarged heart. You have a problem. And you have a problem that better be looked at and taken care of. But we're not talking about the physical realm. We're talking about an enlarged heart that understands the purpose and the mission of God Himself. You will, God, speaking to God, for you will enlarge my heart. Enlarge my heart for what? Why do I need an enlarged heart? A spiritual heart. To hear the mission of God Himself. To be a participant in the work of the advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. There's two primary things that I would want to leave you with in consideration of an enlarged heart. A missional heart. Not a heart for missions. I want to make sure that you clearly understand my articulation. I do not believe that it is proper that a church be known as a church that has a heart for missions. Now let me clarify that. I do believe a heart for missions is probably a good way of any to articulate it. But I think if we leave it there, it moves to a misunderstood position. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should have no other affection than the glory of God Himself. And to say that you have a heart for missions actually gives an implication that you're giving your heart to something that's less than God. So I hope you understand the difference of the two. I think I understand what I mean whenever I say a heart for missions, and I think I understand what people mean when they say that. But I think it's also important that we clearly articulate this: the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not called to have a heart for missions. She's called to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to give her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we'll be a part of a missional advancing, gospel advancing work that reaches to the ends of the earth. And so I would say to us, and I would preach to myself, Paul, be careful what you mean by telling the people to have a heart for missions. And then I would say to you, be careful with how you interpret what I mean by have a heart for missions. Because I think you should. But in relationship to the glory of God. Let me just give personal experience of this. Met a lot of people in my life who would be identified as a people who have a heart for missions. And I don't deny their sincerity of the advancement of the gospel. But listen, if our heart is to a particular mission, or to a particular form of mission, or to a particular methodology of mission, then the first time someone comes along and interrupts our work of mission work, notice what happens to our hearts. We get agitated at someone who interrupted my work. But listen, if our focus is upon the glory of God, someone comes along and disrupts what we think is the right, the proper, the best way, we don't really get all that worked up about it, because our work is to display the glory of God, not to advance our mission group or our mission philosophy. And so In relationship to the work here that we would have, and that I believe that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to, let us be careful that we not take a duty that God has called us to and move it from its place of duty and place it up here as a place of worship. Because it's here whenever this begins to get disrupted, when worship gets disrupted, and something comes between us and that which we are worshiping, we do everything we can to get our focus back upon the thing that we worship. So let's keep missions in scope of the glory of God, but never worship missions. Understanding our duty and call to take the gospel is to the ends of the earth and to all people, to all nations. So first, we must get our eyes off of ourselves. And I think Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32, is showing us a Redeemer who has taken his eyes off of himself and he has fixed them upon the glory of God. So we must get our eyes off of ourselves. If we're going to be able to do the duty of mission work properly, we've got to get our eyes off of ourselves. We've even got to get our eyes off of our pet project. So, caution to the Church of Eastside Baptist Church. We have a girls' home in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. We must never let the girls' home in Port-au-Prince, Haiti become the pinnacle of who we are. This work of what we're doing, it's being done to girls, and it's being expressed to girls that are in great need and great poverty. But our duty is higher than that. We must never let gospel work get clouded by doing humanitarian work. We must, while we're doing gospel work, obviously do humanitarian work in the process. But our duty, our goal, our mainstay of life is, Jesus would even say, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. That cannot and must not become a distraction for us. Our duty is only and primarily, we must take our eyes off of ourselves. We must even go so far as to take our eyes off of all earthly things. Like Paul to the churches in the Galatian region in Galatians 2:20 says, I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Or as Paul speaks to the church in Rome in chapter 14, verse 8, if we live, we live unto the Lord. Our focus, our goal must always be not man-centered, but God-centered. And when our focus is upon God and our duty is to display the glory of God, obviously it affects men. It has a result upon all that we would come in contact with. And then finally, in relationship to a church that would have a single-minded focus of the glory of God and would have a great desire for a missional work, for the spread of the gospel, is that, make sure we hear this properly. Because in the language of the day, language like we must build for growth means different things. I'm going to hang on to the language of build for growth because I don't want to give up what I believe Scripture is meaning by that. But I want to articulate that building for growth has nothing to do with physical structures. Building for growth means that we are a people who are submitting ourselves to the authority of God. In just these few verses, from verses 25 through 31, you see a prayer of one who is putting the statutes and the commandments of God as something to be completely consumed of his being. And in order for us to have room for more of God in our lives, we must build our lives. We must establish our lives. We must establish our church in a position for growth, that we would be able to receive more of the glory of God. And we must never grow to a position where we think we now understand everything that there is to know about God. What an arrogant place to get to. In all of eternity, will we at all be able to understand all of who God is? I don't believe Scripture alludes that in the moment of the absence from our body and the presence of God, that somehow all the mysteries of everything are somehow just completely given to us. And we no longer have anything to discover about God. It appears from Scripture, we have an everlasting God who gives us the ability to live in an eternal existence with Him because He has an everlasting character. He has attributes that we will continue to increase in and understand more of. And so we must build, not in a physical way, we must build our lives for growth, greater understanding of who God is. So we must fully remember His birth. Consider it as a great event. Consider it as a great entrance into all of humanity when God Himself clothes Himself with flesh and comes in the form not of a pious rich man, but of a humble servant, born in humble means, to come establishing His mission work is to all of humanity. So we must remember the birth of Christ as we gaze upon it, and when that season of the year comes about and we think upon it and consider it, it's good to remember it and recall it and understand its significant place in the pillar of Christianity. And then like upon this season of the year where Easter is upon us, the resurrection, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is present upon us. It's in front of us. Let that pillar do its duty. Let it do its work to show us and remind us of the necessary work because of the sin of my life, because of the sin of your life, that it's necessary for Christ to go to the cross, to pay the necessary payment that is due to absorb the wrath of God for humanity. But then in light of these two significant historic events, we obviously cannot consider either one of them in that magnitude without two other events: the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ to sit on the throne, to sit on the right hand of the throne of God the Father. And there at that position, in His duty, and in that elevated, occupied throne, there sits the King of glory. Not in a manger, not on a cross, but victorious, triumphant, occupying of a throne, King of the universe, that He might enlarge our hearts to see, to look at His example of coming from a foreign land to another land, to a people who would not receive Him, to a people that would reject Him, to a people that would not appreciate Him, and that we as a church would, in our desire to want to display the glory of God, be a church that would be active and engaged in the advancement of the gospel through missional work around the world. May that be the kind of church that you are in right now. And may the Lord establish that among us. May the Lord sustain that among us. In order to do this, we must embrace a biblical worldview. We must look to the Bible as our instructive principles. We have creation that God gave us that would display the glory of God and would show us that there is a Creator. We can thank Him for that. And we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to meditate upon and think about the beauty and the spectacularness of His creation and how it helps us know that there is a God. But listen, there is no way for you or I to know this God with confidence outside of the revelation of His Word. We need this Bible, and we must submit ourselves. And we're not going to elevate it to a position of, as some would accuse us, as Bible-believing people, of making an idol out of the Bible. But we must believe that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And whenever God speaks, His subjects submit themselves to its authority. And that's the kind of church that will embrace a desire to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of church that would embrace the planting of churches in communities in southern Idaho that don't have, and yes, there are communities in southern Idaho that don't have a physical presence of a worshiping body of believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of false representations of this. But even in our own region, that we would be steadfast, that we would embrace the missional work, and that we would embrace the work of taking the gospel to all nations that would even come to our own city and abroad, that we would everywhere that we would go. Oh, that we would taste and see the goodness of God, and we would taste and see it firsthand. That we wouldn't just be the kind of church that reads about missionaries who go and do these kinds of things. We wouldn't just be the kind of church that reads historic biographies of churches that took bold steps to advance the gospel. Oh, but that we would taste and see firsthand, that we would know from our own opening up of this word and from our own digesting of these words and our own living out, our hearts being enlarged, that we would see the King of glory and we would taste how good He is. So God, we come asking that You would you have already established this by the establishment of the church. Lord, we're asking that You would sustain it among us. That Lord, this church, in partnership with churches in ages past, and in partnership with churches present, that we would receive this duty. We would hear this great call upon the church to be obedient, to resist the flesh, and to cleave to the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or may we cleave to Your precepts, to Your commandments, to Your law. May we not grow weary in doing good. May we strive like that of a runner with a strain upon us, with a certain prize laid before us. Or may we run with confidence as we advance the gospel banner. Not because we love the banner, but because we love the Savior.